All right, if you have your Bibles in Titus chapter 3, we're going to read verse 4 through verse 8. In Titus chapter 3, we are talking about the doctrine of salvation. And we dealt with an introduction to the doctrine of salvation last week. This week, we're going to, in light of the doctrine of salvation, talk about the law. And I think it's important because the law is very important with regards to the doctrine of salvation. We're going to make those points this morning. But notice with me Titus chapter 3, verse 4. The Bible says, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." Now, it is evident, as we talked about last week, that salvation is not attained by our works of righteousness. He says it very clearly here, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." So the basis of our acceptance with God is not our merit, our self-generated merit because of our works. Our works with regards to what? To our conformity to the law, to be obedient to the law. And so we know that there is, as the Bible says, there is none righteous, no, not one. The sin in our lives cannot be compensated by good works. The sin has to be forgiven, and it's forgiven in Christ. Now, we understand that, and we dealt with an introduction. This morning, I want to spend some time in talking about the law. And then we're going to go into the grace of God. Now, this morning, we're going to deal particularly with the law. And what role does the law play with regards to salvation? Now, there are three common errors. Before we deal with that, there are three common errors within the umbrella of Christendom. So, what I mean Christendom is people who call themselves Christians. And someone may call themselves a Christian, but they may not necessarily be born again by the Spirit of God. I think we have to understand that when we deal with within the realm of Christendom, many of those people who would claim to be Christians are not Christians. Why? Well, because many of them are trusting in good works for their eternal salvation. Now, M.R. DeHaan, he identified three common errors he wrote a book called Law or Grace. And in that book, he deals with three common errors within Christendom. So within the realm of those that call themselves Christians, in churches generally speaking, there are three common errors. In connection to the law and grace, how is a person saved? How does a person have eternal life? The first one he mentions is legalism. Now, legalism today is really misused because it is not understood. The idea of legalism today is well, if you have any rules, then you're a legalist. No, that is not a legalist. A legalist is the teaching that men are saved through keeping the law. That is legalism. And that is an error within Christendom that people advocate that if you keep those, whatever the set is, the set amount of rules is, if you keep those rules and you can be saved, that is legalism. Now, we dealt with that, and I touched on that last week, but in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, the Bible says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren in Antioch and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." So they said, now these in Antioch, who were Gentiles, were believers. They were saved. But some who we could refer to as maybe Judaizers came up to Antioch. Well, I say up from Jerusalem, it would be down, but it was northward if you look on the map. And so they go to Antioch and they say, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. That is legalism, where you have to do this and this and this, and when you do this, then you can be saved. In other words, salvation is received or attained through conformity to some rule or to some standard or to some law. Now, who would like to read very clearly Romans chapter 3, verse 28 this morning? Turn there. Who'd like to read that? Romans chapter 3, verse 28. James? And by the way, in Acts 15, that's why Paul then with Barnabas, they go down to Jerusalem, to the church of Jerusalem, and they explain, or the debate over, did you teach this, that it is necessary that somebody be circumcised? And remember what they say. They say it in verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And so they conclude that no, we're not saved by the circumcision or by the observation of the law. We are saved by the grace of God. Now, James, go ahead and read Romans chapter 3 and verse 28.
Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law.
Okay, now notice this verse. We conclude, this is the conclusion that Paul makes, that we are saved, we are justified by faith, and then, just so that we don't intermix anything in there, he says, without the deeds of the law. Now, why would he say that? Because men might think that there might be a combination. That, well, faith, but then you have to have a certain amount of works. No, he says a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. What does that mean? Without any legalism. So that is one of the main errors within the realm of Christendom, legalism. That the teaching that men are saved through keeping the law. The second error that M.R. DeHaan puts in his book is this, is called, now it's a big word, and it's been around for a long time, and then I'll explain the word, so don't be alarmed. It is the doctrine of antinomianism. Antinomianism. What is that? I don't know. No, yes, I know. I know. Antinomianism teaches that men may live their lives however they wish because, after all, salvation is by grace. So live as you please. That is antinomianism. It is the appeal to somebody that says, hey, trust Christ as your Savior so that you can live as you please. Because you're under grace. You're right, Romans 6, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Now the question here that, and by the way, Paul deals with that. He says, shall we sin then? Is that the conclusion we make? And he says, no, God forbid. It's absolutely the opposite to that. Now, in Romans chapter 6, we know the verse, right? Let's quote it together. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now at the end of, well, I know we can quote the whole chapter, but let's stop at the first verse. So at the end of chapter 5, he says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so Paul, he deals with the question beforehand because you know that's going to come up. So does that mean that, oh, so let's sin more so we get more grace? No, that's not what the gospel teaches. Now, in James chapter 2, verse 26, what is, he explains the idea, the combination, not the combination, but the marriage of faith and works. And he says this, and let's all turn there to James chapter 2 and verse 26. James chapter 2, verse 26. Now the struggle with in James, if you read the whole letter, if you read just a few times the whole letter through from start to finish, you would find that there's a theme that arises. Pastor James deals with people who like to say things, but their life, their behavior does not match what they say. And so he talks about pure religion and undefiled before God and man. He explains that. But notice what he says, James chapter 2, verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, we know we're not saved by works. But can somebody say who is truly saved, well, now that I'm saved, there ought to be no works in my life. It's not important. It's insignificant. We're not under the law. We're under grace, and we can live as we please. No, that's not it at all. You can't separate the two. That's what he says. Just like the body without the spirit is dead. There's nothing there. There's no life there without the spirit. So faith without works is dead also. And now he is saying, now we know that works is what naturally accompanies faith. Works is what naturally accompanies faith. Now, we know that that is what Titus mentioned, right? We just read a moment ago in Titus chapter 3. He says in verse 8, he had just said in verse 7, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He said in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. But then in verse 8, he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. We know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're not saved by works, but we are certainly saved unto good works. So the first error within Christendom is the error of legalism, that a man is saved through keeping the law. That's not what the Bible teaches. The second error is the error of antinomianism, which teaches that you can live as you wish because salvation is all of grace. But there's a third error that he presents in his book, M.R. Dehaene, and that is the third, and this is again his title, it's the error of Galatianism. Galatianism. Let's turn to the book of Galatians. There you go. Let's try this again. Galatianism means, let's turn to the book of Galatians, right? Galatianism, I mean, it's just going to be found in the book of, okay, all right. I was trying to... All right, so notice Galatians chapter 3. Let me explain the error of Galatianism, and then we can read it right there in the book of Galatians. Galatianism is the error that declares that men are saved by grace, but then they have to keep obeying the law in order to maintain their salvation. Notice Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith. How were you saved? Was it by works or by faith? Well, he says, verse 3, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Well, by the way, the answer is no. That's not the way it works. Notice down, let's keep reading through verse 10. Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Reference to Genesis 15. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham? And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. for the just shall live by faith. So what is the idea of Galatianism? Well, Galatianism is the error declaring that men are saved by grace, but then they have to keep obeying the law. Why? Because they may fall from grace, and so they have to, in the sense, maintain the grace of God through works. No, we are saved, preserved by the grace of God. And so these are three errors that are, you know, a little subtle, but they're errors nonetheless. Legalism, you're saved by keeping the law. That's not what the Bible teaches. Antinomianism, since you're saved by grace, you live as you please. No. Third error is Galatianism, that, well, you're saved by grace, but, you know, you have to keep obeying the law in order to maintain that salvation. Again, the quote here is, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Okay, the answer is assumed here, it's no. It's a rhetorical question. So let's talk now about the particulars of the law then. Because I think that when we talk about salvation and its relationship to the law, Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. And it's important to know, okay, what's the relationship of the law to the believer? And we learn some important things in God's Word. Now, before we go into the particulars, when we think about the scope of the law, what is included in the law? Now, there are many aspects of that. But you can think about, particularly in the Old Testament, there are commandments, judgments, and ordinances. We can break it up by saying that there is a moral law. We could say the Ten Commandments, that's God's moral law. In the Old Testament, through Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you would find the ceremonial law with regards to the religious activity of the children of Israel. And then you have the judicial law, which is the law of the nation, of the land, if you would. So Israel had both a moral law, a ceremonial law, and then a judicial law. Now, the majority of the time, particularly in the New Testament, we're talking about the law, we're talking about, I believe, the moral law of God, the moral law of God. So without going into the details of all of those things, that's what we have in mind. When Paul mentions, for example, the law, he's not referring to necessarily the ceremonial law or the Jewish law. He's not talking about the feasts and all those things. He's probably talking about the moral law. And sometimes he may refer to others. But let's talk about the purpose of the law. Why did God give the law? Now think about it. From Genesis chapter 3, God announced to Adam and Eve, in the middle of the curse, he cursed the creation in hope. He gave the promise of the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And so you go on and you read, you can think about the descendants. God raised up Abraham and the seed of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Galatians makes it clear that when Abraham believed God with regards to the seed, Abraham didn't understand seeds as in plural, many seeds. He understood one seed, which is Christ. That's what Galatians says. And so we trace it. By the way, the purpose, one of the purposes of the Old Testament is to show us, and when we get to Matthew chapter 1 and we read about Christ, is that we know that he is the Messiah because we can trace the seed all the way to Christ. So that's one of the purposes of the Old Testament. But we also know it is in the Old Testament that the law is given. And the question we ask then is, why was the law given? Now, there's a general sense, I think, that we all would agree today that one of the purposes of God giving the law, the moral law, we could say the Ten Commandments. By the way, the Ten Commandments are a family of commandments. They're expanded in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so it's not just one specific commandment. It's a family of commandments that fall into one of those categories. And we could say, well, there's a general sense that God provides a standard of morality for all of humanity. And I think we could say that that is true, but specifically with regards to the Word of God. And by the way, today, some nations have patterned their laws after the Ten Commandments. And by the way, that's a good pattern. But what is ultimately the purpose of the law? Well, there are some clear verses that give us the purpose of the law. Let's go to two verses here in the book of Romans. Let's all turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And let's read verse 7 down to verse 13. So Romans chapter 7, verse 7 through 13. All right, so why was the law given? What's its relationship to the doctrine of salvation? So Romans chapter 7, notice with me verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. The answer is no. Now, the reason why he says that is because he has been saying we're not under the law, but we're under grace. Right? The law condemns us. So, I mean, is the law something inherently bad then? Well, no. The law is good. The law itself is not sin. God forbid. Nay, Paul says, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So what is the purpose of the law? What do we learn here? The purpose of the law, number one, is that the law was given to give us a knowledge of sin. It was written to give us a knowledge of sin. Now, it's interesting here that Paul, he gives us the details about the law, because we know Paul, if you read Philippians, when he talks about his record with regards to the law, he said he was blameless. Now, we would say here that is with regards in the eyes of men, externally speaking. If someone looked at the life of Paul, they would say, he is blameless, he is not guilty. But this is what Paul says in verse 7. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not, what's the next word? Covet. Well, there it is. That is not external, is it? That is internal. The sin of covetousness. Well, we could go to Exodus chapter 20. What is this? Well, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, servant. He goes and lists a bunch of things. That is internal. That is not external. And basically, Paul says, I came to the realization in my life that God gave me the law. And I thought I knew the law, that I was abiding by the law, until I read, thou shalt not covet. And it was like a dagger in the heart. And I realized that the law was not just about the externals, but it was about the corruption of my heart. And I learned that. I learned about the sin in my life by that commandment, thou shalt not covet. And so what is he talking about now? He's talking about the spirit of the law. Well, when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, what did he say? He said, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart already. If you hate your brother, you are a murderer at heart. And so what is that? That's the spirit of the law. And so Paul came to the realization that when the law was given to give us an accurate knowledge of sin. And so he explains here that the problem is not the law. The problem is me. That's what Paul says. See, the law simply, I think he says earlier in chapter 3, I'll go there in just a moment, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Why is every mouth stopped by the law? When we think about, particularly, thou shalt not covet, why? Because we're all guilty. Nobody can say, well, I've never had any wrong desire. I'm not talking about just our actions, our words, our behavior. I'm talking about what we think and what we desire. And if we are honest with ourselves and with the Word of God and with the law of God, we would find ourselves all guilty and our mouth would have to be stopped. And we cannot say, as many people that came to Jesus Christ, the rich young ruler says, "Oh, I've done all the commandments." And Jesus just kind of exposed him in that moment with the sin of covetousness. That's what he did. So the law gives us the knowledge of sin. That's why God gave the law. Now, was there a knowledge of sin before? There was. You know, Romans chapter 2 says that the law of God is written on our hearts. The Jews had the written law, but the Gentiles had that same law written in their hearts. There's a moral standard, and that is what God has given to every man, a knowledge of the law. And by the way, that's why we all know, and everybody believes that there's a God. Why? Because there is a moral standard in all of their hearts. And that is given by God. Now, God then wrote it down. Why? Because, well, man, without any reference, he would say, well, that's just myself talking to myself. It's not really... Well, no, here it's written. And that agrees with what is in your heart. So the law gives us knowledge of it. The second thing we learn about the law is the law. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. The law produces guilt. The law produces guilt. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Who'd like to read that verse? Romans 3, 19. All right, Frank, go ahead.
Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God.
Okay, so the law, notice, it says, whatsoever the law saith, say to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. And so the law was given what? To bring about guilt in us. To say, we are guilty, as Paul did in Romans 7. I am guilty of covetousness. That's what God has said. And when the law was given, I found myself guilty. And so my mouth has been stopped. I am guilty before God. It's not just about the externals, but it's about the spirit of the law. And so God gave the law so that all the world would become guilty before Him. You remember, if you would study Exodus 19, 20, and 21. Exodus 19, before the law is given, God tells Moses, prepare the people. They purify themselves, cleanse themselves, because God's going to speak. And so the children of Israel, they cleanse themselves. They're ready to hear what God has to say. They say to Moses, whatever God says, we will do. And then at Mount Sinai, God gives the law, the Ten Commandments. And there was blackness and tempest, and Mount Sinai was a holy mountain. Remember, nobody could touch the mountain. Even if a beast touched the mountain, it was to be thrust through with a spear. Don't touch the holy mount. Well, when they heard the voice of God and the thunderings and the lightnings and the earthquake, remember what they said to Moses? We don't want God to speak to us. We cannot bear. They realized, and I think they were sincere to say, whatever God says, we will do. And then God speaks, and when they hear what God speaks, then what is it? They said, we can't do this. The standard is too high for us. I mean, thou shalt not covet. There's no way that a man can perfectly keep himself from committing the sin of covetousness. So the law produces guilt. So they said, Moses, you speak to us, but we don't want God to speak to us. So the law gives us the knowledge of sin. The law produces guilt from sin. But we see further that the law, here's this very important, the law cannot impart righteousness. The law cannot impart righteousness. Turn with me to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. So the law is there. What's the purpose? To give us a knowledge of the sin, to give us, to produce guilt from sin in our lives. But there's something else also that we learn about the law. See, Now, he had said, right here in chapter 7 earlier, he had said that the law is holy and just and good. The problem is not the law, the problem is the sinner. But now he tells us in chapter 8 what the law could not do. Notice Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Let those words sink in. Are you in Christ this morning? Then no condemnation. That's not because of you, but it's because you're in Christ. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Notice, for what, now by the way, there's three different laws in this passage. Verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's the law by which we live today. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it's made us free from what? The law of sin and death. That's another law. What is that? The sinful nature that is in us. All it can do is produce death. The law of sin and death. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, what law? The moral law of God. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Now understand, the law does not have flesh. Who has flesh? Us. So the law, when God gave the law couldn't do what? Well, it couldn't procure righteousness. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, here's the answer. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, He's not sinful. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, notice verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Who are the people who walk not after the flesh, but those who are in Christ? Verse 1. So see, the law could not impart righteousness. By the way, God did not design for the law to impart righteousness. It was there to give us a knowledge of sin. It was there to produce guilt from sin. And we know that the law could not impart righteousness. It couldn't do it. Why? Not because it was the law's problem, but because of the flesh of man. So the law is not the issue. The issue is man and his flesh. All right. Now he mentions here, verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God was the answer. God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Notice that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, it's fulfilled in us through the Spirit. That's what chapter 8 is about. So the law even is not set aside. It is fulfilled in those who are redeemed. Okay, so ultimately, what was the law given for? So, to give us knowledge of sin, to produce guilt, and we know that it could not impart righteousness. So let's go to Galatians then, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Here's the answer. Here's why God gave the law. Ultimately, the greatest reason, the greatest purpose for the giving of the law is found in Galatians chapter 3. Notice with me, verse 19. Here's the question. Wherefore then serveth the law? That's a good question, isn't it? He's basically saying, what is the purpose of the law? Then why would God give the law? If the law doesn't impart righteousness, if man is not supposed to, because God gave the law, so you would think logically in the mind of man, well, that means ultimately that man has to do what God says in order to attain righteousness. That would be logical to man in the mind of man. He says, but we're not saved by the law. He's been explaining that. We're saved by grace. So he says now, here's the question. What service the law then? What's the purpose of the law? Here's the answer, verse 19. It was added. Ah, you see, it was added. Because of transgressions. Now remember, it gives us a knowledge and it produces guilt. But it can't impart righteousness. So it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Right? I mean, but verse 22, the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which was afterward be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our, what's the next word? Schoolmaster to bring us to who?
Christ.
To accomplish what? That we might be justified by faith. So there it is. What service the law? What's the purpose of the law? The law brings us to Christ. Why? The law gives us a knowledge of sin. The law produces guilt. The law cannot impart righteousness. Are you ready here? We get the law. What does the law says? Oh no, I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. And I know that I'm a sinner. And I cannot keep the law perfectly over and over again. And even when I try to keep the law, there is still that guilt of sin, because my attempts at righteousness cannot eradicate the sin in my life. It doesn't produce righteousness. The law seems to be ill-equipped to produce righteousness. And he says, well, good. You're in a good place then. If you recognize that the law was there to give you knowledge of sin, and that now you have the guilt, and that the law is not sufficient to impart righteousness in your life, now you understand why God gave the law. It was our schoolmaster. It was our teacher. The law says, hey, you need Christ. That's what the law says. It was our schoolmaster, our teacher, and saying, you cannot attain righteousness on your own. You're a sinner, you're undone, you're guilty, and all your works, all your attempts at righteousness will fail. And so, you have to cry, what can I do? And that's the place you need to be. Run to Christ. Again, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Let's go to one other, and we'll be done. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Who'd like to read verse 19? We'll be done here. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19. All right, Ray, go ahead. Oh, I love that verse. For the law made nothing perfect. The law in itself, understand, is the law and is good. But in and of itself, it's inanimate. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Those are commandments, and they're good. They're just. They're holy. They're wonderful. But the law made nothing perfect. There was no power within the law itself to produce regeneration, to produce righteousness. But the bringing in of a better hope did. Did what? Did make perfect. You see what he says? The law could not make perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope, Christ, did. Did what? Did make us perfect. By the which we draw nigh unto God. And so, we, with regards to the law and salvation, how does that work? We reject the idea of legalism. You're not saved by keeping the law. We reject antinomianism, as if the law doesn't matter. Throw away the law. We're under grace. We can live as you please. That's not what the Bible teaches. Or Galatianism, that you're saved by grace, but then you have to be perfected by works. No, no. God brought in the law to make known our sin, to produce guilt, and also to show us that the law itself cannot impart righteousness. But all it did is it pushed us to Christ. Now, by the way, that's why it is important to mention the law when we present salvation. Do you consider yourself a good person? We say, are you a sinner? You remember Jesus Christ said he came to call who to repentance? Sinners, not the righteous. Not that he can't save somebody who sees themselves as righteous currently, but he can't save them until they see themselves as sinners. That was the trouble with the scribes and the Pharisees. They thought they were righteous. So, that is the purpose of the law. It's important. We'll continue in that, expand on that, as we deal now, going to the law and its relationship to grace. But it's important for us to understand, why did God give the law if we cannot observe it in the power of the flesh? Well, it was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was to point us to Christ. And so may the Lord help us with that understanding.